We are in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 12, looking at some of the things that Moses was saying to the Israelis shortly before they're going to go into the promised land. Remember, he is going to pass away because of some discipline against him by God, but they will be going in under the leadership of Joshua to take control of this land and kick out any of the Canaanites that are living there because of their sin, and they'll execute any of them that try to stick around. Now, God is speaking through Moses to the Israelis about worship, proper worship, during this part of the speech that's taking place on the plains of Moab in the 11th month of the 40th year of the Exodus. And one of the things that is highlighted is that when you go in, not only do you not wipe out the worship sites of the pagans that you're dispossessing, you don't take on their worship practices. So don't imitate what they do in the worship of their gods and goddesses, and just switching it over to the way that you worship God. That's not appropriate. In particular, one really grievous type of worship practice that gets repeated quite a bit in the Old Testament as disgusting, and that's the killing off of babies as part of the worship procedure. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 29, Moses says, "When he who is your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same?' You shall not worship he who is your God in that way, for every abominable thing," and abominable here means something that is sickening, "every abominable thing that he who is hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fires to their gods." Now that seems to be where the Canaanites picked up the twisted practices of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are descendants of Lot through an incestuous relationship, and they seem to have been trying to worship the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which we know, of course, is the true and living God, but they picture him as the destroyer king. And the way that they worshiped him in the Ammonite and Moabite region was that they would get drunk, have sexual relationships that would then get the women pregnant, and they would burn the children of a previous celebration of this god in the fire. Just burn them up. Now, this was not their normal kids. These were kids that were specifically conceived for sacrifice. This is a child sacrifice cult practice. And apparently there have been little burned up bodies of babies found stuffed into jars and buried as good luck charms next to house foundations in this region of the world. It's an atrocity that is almost unbelievable. And yet here in the pages of the scripture, God warns the Israelis through Moses, "Don't you dare think that that is the way I want to be worshipped. Don't you do it." Verse number 32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." And you might see that that's parallel to something in the book of Revelation, that a warning was added to it saying that anyone who takes away from the books of the words of the book of Revelation, their name will be taken out of the book of life. And anyone that tries to add something to it that doesn't belong there, then they will have the curses of the book added to them. Because it was understood by Bible-believing, faithful people of the Old Testament, you don't monkey with God's word. And this is one of the reasons that I feel very strongly that we have to protect the integrity of the text of Scripture, the inspired word of God. So we make sure that how we translate it into our language is as close as possible to the structure of the language that it came out of. So we keep the vocabulary as tight as we can. We keep even the grammatical framing of it as tight as we can. That is why I hate paraphrases, and I hate even some of those translations that will substitute different words that in the mind of the translator is similar to what the original word was, but not exactly. I really think we need to have strict interpretation from one language to the other when it comes to the Bible. Okay, chapter number 13. Since we're on this topic of monkeying with God's word, we now are introduced to what Israel needs to do with those that fake the word of God or give as the word of God their own thinking or possibly the teaching of demonic spirits. So false prophets we're talking about here. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet, and the word prophet specifically has in mind somebody who is speaking on behalf of God. So if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, one of the ways that prophets function is God gives them visions in the night, dreams. So if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, so he tells you something that's going to happen. Verse 2, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and then if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So the standard is this. It doesn't matter if the guy can tell you ahead of time something that's going to happen. Doesn't matter if he can be accurate in prophecy. If he says, let's worship someone other than the true and living God, that by itself is enough to recognize him as a false prophet. And he is not to be listened to, he or she. Now, why is it that they can do the supernatural wonder by giving a prophecy? Well, it may be that they're tapped into the spirit world and the spirits on the wicked side of the equation are manipulating things to make sure that those events happen. I mean, that's the reality. We are in a spiritual war zone, and the other side is constantly trying to win, and they are also trying to con people into believing that they are on the winning side. So the only thing that matters is where allegiance is being directed. If allegiance is being directed away from God to somebody else, nothing else matters. That's wrong. So verse 3 finishes by saying this, for he who is your God is testing you to know whether you love he who is your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So why does God allow false prophets to continue their work? Because it gives a free will environment for any of us to choose to stick with God, regardless of what the other side is offering us. Because as strange as it is to acknowledge, Free will is not free will unless it's given the chance to be exercised. Think about the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and Eve the very real choice to do something different than what God told them to do. It wasn't that he wanted them to do it. It was that he gave them the chance to show whether they wanted to stick with him or go against him. So the same is true with false prophecies, with false teaching. It's out there because God is letting us make a free will choice to stick with him rather than go that bad direction. Now, he wants us to choose the right, but he has to give us the opportunity to choose the wrong, or we're nothing more than puppets. And that's most certainly not what we are. We are free will agents. And the ultimate exercise of free will is, where do you want to spend eternity? Do you want to spend it with God, who created all of the universe? Or do you want to spend it away from him, in the presence of others that don't want to be in his presence? Okay? Verse number 4. You shall walk after he who is your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him, and hold fast to him. So that is the desired choice. Verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against he who is your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which he who is your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, Israel was set up as a theocracy, that is, God rule. So God is the king of Israel. And so a false prophet giving bad information is guilty of mutiny, guilty of treason, guilty of false witness against the king. And so under Israeli law, a false prophet was to be executed upon conviction. Now, we as Christians live in a variety of governments. Those of us here in the United States, we live in a republic, a constitutional republic. Other Christians live in democratic socialist countries. Others live in full-blown communistic countries. Others live in places like Muslim countries that are basically Quranic republics, where the Quran is the rule of law. And then still others live in a variety of other maybe kingdoms or democracies of that sort. It does not have in any of those places a theocracy that has been established by God himself. And therefore, we do not see the following through with an execution of those that blaspheme God, that those who say the opposite of what God says. And so here in the United States, we can't just go out and execute someone for false teaching of the scripture. But we shouldn't be listening to anyone that participates in that sort of stuff. We should not give them the opportunity to teach at our congregations. We should not give them the opportunity to give books to our people. We should shut them out of anything we have control of to keep them from spreading that spiritual cancer. So that's how we deal with it. And anybody that pops up as a false prophet or a false teacher in our churches needs to be put on trial. Hopefully, we can stop them from continuing this process and keep them saved. Hopefully, we can get them to repent and come back to the truth. But if we can't, we have to excommunicate them. We have to send them out of our body of believers because we can't allow that cancer to get started. Verse number 6. Now remember, we're talking about what they did in the theocracy of Israel. So that's different than what we do today. But this is what they were expected to do. Verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. You shall kill him, or I would translate this as execute him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and then afterward the hand of all the people. So under Israeli law, it doesn't matter who it is, how close they are to you personally. If they try to tell you, we need to worship other gods or goddesses, you have now become a witness to a crime against the king, against God himself. And so you become the first witness, and you become the first person throwing the stone in the execution procedure. You can't let pity of personal relationship interfere with your commitment to the one and true living God. That's the teaching that the Israelis are being given here. Doesn't even matter if it's your beloved childhood sweetheart that tells you, you know what, we ought to worship this little goddess that I bought when I went on my trip last week to another country. She'll take care of us. Let's pray to her. The moment that happens, that cancer, that spiritual cancer, needs to be removed from the society. Verse 10. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from he who is your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery, and all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So that was the law in regards to a prophet trying to turn people away from God. They were to be executed. Verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities, which he who is your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil in the midst of its open square, burn the city, all its spoil with fire, as a whole burnt offering to he who is your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that he who is may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of he who is your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of he who is your God. So if instead of an individual, it's an entire community that goes bad and starts worshiping another god or goddess, then the Israelis are supposed to, after they've investigated it and found out it's true, surround that city and basically execute the city, all the people in it, all the animals in it. They're even to destroy the city itself and make it a permanent ruin as a reminder to everyone around there, this sort of thing cannot be tolerated. Now that's the teaching that Moses was giving to the Israelis before they went into the Promised Land. this was not followed through with. Instead, false teaching and false prophets got a good foothold very early on and continued and lingered throughout the history of Israel, and that is why they have a judgment of the entire nation that follows through, because the cancer was allowed to remain in place and spread until it killed the nation. And that's the lesson that needs to be learned from that for our church communities. We cannot allow false teaching to get started from an individual in a church community. And if it is an entire group, like a fellow, like a sister congregation that gets caught up into this thing, we have to break off relationship with that sister congregation, because it can't be allowed to spread any farther than its starting point. So all our individual congregations have got to be much more serious about church discipline for this very reason. Chapter 14. You are the sons of He who is your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to He who is your God, and He who is has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. All right, so some of the things that Moses talks about are the practices of the pagan peoples in Canaan. And apparently one of the things that these guys did was that in honor of their ancestors, this is a form of ancestor worship, mind you, they would cut or tattoo themselves, scar themselves up on behalf of their dead relatives. They would even cut really short the hair of their head. In this passage, it's about the forehead. In other passages, it'll be about the sides of their faces. And the Israelis are told, don't engage in that practice. That's worship of someone other than God. And you are to be devoted to God alone. So we will see this applied to tattoos specifically later. I get the question from time to time from young people in particular. Are tattoos sinful? Are they against the Bible? And I have to be a very technical teacher of the word and say, if you are talking about tattoos that are just for decoration's sake, no, that is not what the Bible is talking about. The tattoos that are mentioned in the Bible are related to the worship of someone or something other than God. And that sort of tattoo is wrong, and Christians should not have them. I know that there is even a practice in some communities of tattooing people's faces or their death dates. I would have to say that would fall into the category we're talking about here, and that should not be done. It's a form of ancestor worship, and it's inappropriate. And so that would be my take on what we're seeing here in Scripture. Now, keep in mind, we're not under the law of Moses in the New Testament era. However, the law of Moses does lay down some of the principles of what is involved in being devoted specifically to God and to God alone. And so I would think that that would apply here in this passage about you don't shave your head or tattoo or scar your body up on behalf of other gods and goddesses or even of your dead relatives, because that is taking away from worship that is supposed to be devoted to God alone. Verse number 3. You shall not eat any abomination. So now we get into the whole kosher thing again. The Israelis were given rule of thumb of what animals they could and couldn't eat. Verse 4, these are the animals that you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. So the rule of thumb is basically these herbivores you may eat. And they tend to be animals that have multiple stomach systems. And so they are probably the most healthful diet animal. Even to this day, because they eat only grass. So there's not a lot of stages between vegetation and your mouth whenever you eat one of these animals. There's just the animal between vegetation and you. Verse 7, yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these. The camel. So the camel does look like it chews a cud, and it does have a split toe system, but they're not supposed to eat it. The hare, again, the bunny rabbit kind of looks like it chews a cud, but not to eat it. Now, this is Jewish law. This is kosher law. The rock badger, because they chew the cud, but they do not part the hoof. They are unclean to you. And the pig, this is the most famous one, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch. So kosher law for land animals, the rule was they have to both chew the cud and have a split hoof, or you can't eat them. And then some minor exceptions to that general rule. But again, the pig is the most famous of them, and the Jewish people, right up until the New Testament period, very big on keeping these kosher laws. Well, we're out of time again for today, so I'll see you again tomorrow as we get into the Word.